On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Open your Bibles to Psalm 78. We'll try this again. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a historical psalm in which the psalmist rehearses the mighty works of God on behalf of his people from the time of the Exodus from Egypt to the time of David, in spite of their constant rebellion. So this psalm is, you could say, both praise and warning. It's praise for the Lord and his mighty works in history, so that his people won't forget his benefits, and it's warning that if they forget his works, if they forget his mighty works and his benefits, they too will turn away from following the Lord and fall into idolatry as their ancestors did. And so the psalmist rehearses the history of Israel's disobedience and God's repeated mercy on them to warn them not to forget the Lord's works and rebel as earlier generations had, but rather to be faithful to him, to worship at his sanctuary, and to follow David, his chosen king. This is a long psalm, 72 verses. In fact, it's the longest of the historical psalms in the book of Psalms. And in one sense, you could say it's somewhat of a depressing psalm, because it really shows us how stubborn and rebellious our own hearts are. But in another sense, the psalm inspires hope for sinners because of how long-suffering and gracious and merciful God is. And its lesson is that history must not repeat itself. That's what the psalmist is wanting to convey. History must not repeat itself. You know, the people must never again be unbelieving. So let's jump in now. We read in the introductory title that it's a maskil of Asaph. And as you know, the word maskil has been interpreted many ways. It's been interpreted as a skillful song, a song of instruction, a contemplative poem. And the word actually means instruction. And so this is a skillful psalm of instruction. I mean, here is wise counsel. And we're told it's a maskil of Asaph. It was written by Asaph, a Levite, a great singer, musician, and worship leader in the service of King David. And the first eight verses set the stage for us. They're really a statement of purpose in which Asaph calls upon God's people to listen to his words and to learn from their ancestors' past failures, and then to pass these words on to their children. I mean, they're called not simply to listen to those words of instruction for themselves, but to listen so that they can pass them on to generations to come. And Asaph is going to give them a history lesson. He's going to ask them to learn from history and then pass that along. Notice what he says now in verse 1. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." And so he begins by calling the people to listen very carefully to his teaching. You know, not just to hear, but to incline their ear. It means to listen very carefully, to pay attention. And he says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old." Now, the phrase "dark sayings" doesn't have in mind hidden or mystical knowledge, but really things that can simply be difficult to understand, riddles that are good topics for instruction. And this stands out because when you read the 72 verses of this psalm, they don't seem like a parable. They certainly don't seem like a dark saying. And actually, they seem to be a pretty straightforward history of Israel's continued rebellion and of God's amazing grace. I mean, certainly there are some word pictures and comparisons that you get in parables, but you can't say that it's a parable or a riddle. So what did Asaph mean? Well, I think that the psalm is a parable and a riddle, not because the whole thing is a made-up story, but mainly because it poses two very profound riddles. You know, why was Israel so rebellious and stubborn again and again and again? And then why was God so amazingly patient and merciful and gracious to them again and again? I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. So Asaph isn't going to speak to them of new things, but rather things that they've already heard, things that they already know, things which have been passed down to them by their fathers. He's simply going to remind them. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. I mean, Asaph also knew that what they had received, they had to pass on to the next generation. They had a solemn responsibility not to hide these things from their children. And you'll notice that Asaph emphasizes first the might and the mighty and the might and the wonders that God had done, and not the strength or works of his people. The emphasis was on God and who he was and what he had done. Because, as Spurgeon said, those who forget God's works are sure to fail in their own. And when Asaph teaches the next generation, he teaches them first about the greatness of God and the wonders of God, and then the commandments of God and what he demands in his law. He first declares to the next generation the great stories of rescue and judgment, the glorious deeds of God, like the 10 plagues and like the dividing of the Red Sea and the miraculous manna and water from the rock and so on. So he speaks first of the mighty wonders and works of God. And then verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. And so the scripture says that God has established a testimony. He has appointed a law. Well, what is the law and the testimony referred to in verse 5? Well, Exodus 31:18 gives us the answer. And there we read, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And what was written on these tablets of testimony? Well, Exodus 34:28 tells us. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so here in verse 5, Asaph sends us back to Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with Israel to be their God. And of course, the Ten Commandments are the central statement of how we're to live if we submit to that covenant and actually trust in God as our God. But there's something very important to notice about the tables of the testimony, as they're called. The Ten Commandments do not begin with commandments. They begin like this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, the tablet of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, begin not with a testimony about God's demand, but rather with a testimony about God's grace and power for the sake of the people that he had chosen. I mean, with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, God saved Israel from bondage before he gave them the Ten Commandments. And so when Asaph says in Psalm 78:5 that God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, he doesn't just mean that God told us things to do. He means that God has testified about what he has done and about what our response to that should be. And God not only established a testimony, but he also commanded them to teach it to their children. Succeeding generations must learn about the will of God and the mighty works of God from their fathers. I mean, God has spoken. He's given a law and a testimony to His will and His saving work. And the other thing is that He's commanded fathers that they should teach it to their children. And Asaph here is really echoing what God had said through Moses to the generation of the Exodus. There in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord said, And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, not only in times of family worship, but they were to teach their children about God and about the things of God in every sphere of life. They were to use every activity of life as an opportunity to teach their children about the greatness of God and His commands. Why? Look at verses 6 and 7. That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So the purpose of this is obvious. It's to carry on the faith so that they'll set their hope in God. I mean, this word hope includes the idea of faith as the basis of their hope. And so they should be reminded of their spiritual heritage so that they too will look for fulfillment of the promises of the covenant. But there's another reason to pass down these truths, and that's obedience, so that they might not forget the works of God, but what? What does it say there, verse 7? But keep His commandments. And the word forget there, that they should not forget the works of God, that word forget means that they would deliberately disregard them. I mean, not only the deeds themselves, but also what they teach about the nature of God and the will of God. In other words, when we realize the greatness of God's grace, and when we realize the power of His works, when we realize the trustworthiness of God's promises, we're to respond to that in obedience. We're to show our gratitude to God for His mercies to us by keeping His commandments. And so the law, the instruction of God's word is designed to promote all these things. I mean, trust in Him, a realization of the greatness of His power and grace, and to move us to obedience to His will, to keep His commandments. And the Bible teaches that in God's order, it is the parents who have primary responsibility for teaching their children the truth about God and His will. But then the church family has a very important secondary responsibility to assist the parents and to confirm these teachings, and also to help children whose parents are negligent in their duties. And so the church comes alongside to help in this, to teach the children, to pass these things on to the next generation. And the purpose of teaching their children the faith was a preventative, as verse 8 says, that they should not be like their fathers. And how were they? A stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so teaching the children and passing on to them the great works of God and His law was to be an encouragement to faith and obedience, and it was to be a warning against unfaithfulness that leads to stubborn rebellion. But as one man noted, it's very important for us to understand that the process, the teaching of our children doesn't bring these benefits in any automatic way. I mean, each of the members must take the provisions of the covenant as his own, and each one must embrace God's grace on his own and set their hope in God and keep His commandments. And sadly, far too many Israelites and too many generations receive the covenant as an external arrangement. They learned these things, and they received it, but only as an external arrangement, and they didn't embrace it from their hearts. Thus, they were stubborn and rebellious. And so the first 8 verses of the psalm are an exhortation for us to listen, to pay attention to history, and to pass along what we learn to our children, to pass along to our children the mighty works of God and the Word of God. One man said this, "People who do not orient their lives on the testimony of God in Scripture cannot know what is good for them or for their children. They may have strong opinions about what is right or helpful, but those opinions will be based on what feels good or on some cultural pressure or on some human tradition or authority less than God. But the Scripture says that God has established a testimony. He has appointed a law, and Jesus Christ has won our confidence, and for His sake we believe the revelation of God and the law and the testimony. We have a God-given compass that keeps us from being lost in the forest of 20th century confusion, the compass of God's law and His testimony in Scripture." And now in verses 9 to 64, it's a really long section, but in this second section, Asaph now gives a negative example from history of those in the people of God who forgot His promises, those who forgot His works, who failed to trust in Him, not heeding His warnings, forgetting His power, and despising His provision and protection. It's the history of how Israel responded to the glorious and miraculous manifestations of God's care. I mean, Israel's history has been one long, continuous record of unfaithfulness to God in spite of His abundant grace and undeserved loving kindness to them. And Asaph wants his listeners and future generations to respond differently toward God than past generations who were faithless. So let's begin now in verse 9. "The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle." The tribe of Ephraim was one of the larger tribes of Israel, and sometimes God called the nation of Israel Ephraim. In 2 Chronicles 25:7, God used the phrase "children of Ephraim" to refer to the people of Israel as a whole, and no doubt that is the way it is being used here to represent the sins of the entire nation. And this is a reference to Israel's history of retreating from trusting and obeying God, and consequently they were continually defeated by their enemies because of their disobedience. Verses 10 and 11, "They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them." And in contrast to the sinful rebellion of the people, Asaph now speaks of God's great wonders of deliverance. And in verses 12 to 16, Asaph is going to rehearse how God helped His people as described in the first part of the book of Exodus. You know, through a series of, you know the story, through a series of miraculous plagues and demonstrations of God's power, Pharaoh was compelled to let Israel go from their slavery, and they left rewarded with the riches of Egypt. Notice now verses 12 and 13. "In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap." I mean, you're familiar with the story. As Pharaoh's army pursued Israel, God miraculously brought them through the sea as they walked on dry ground, as God made the waters stand up like a wall or like a heap. Verse 14, "In the daytime He led them with the cloud, and all the night with the fiery light." As Israel came into the wilderness of Sinai, God assured them, God guided them with two demonstrations of His presence, the cloud by day and the fire by night. Verses 15 and 16, "He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers." I mean, often in the wilderness, the nation of Israel needed water, and many times God miraculously provided. You know, on one occasion, they're at Meribah where Moses struck the rock and it presumably split, bringing forth water. But they forgot God's works. They forgot the wonders that He had showed them. They failed to remember what God had done for them. And as a result, they didn't keep God's covenant and they refused to walk according to His law. But what's so amazing, and we'll see it again and again, is that even in the face of their continued disobedience, God remained good to them. May God remain good to them, giving them his undeserved blessing. Verse 17, yet they sin still more against him. So after all that God did, providing water, caring for them, yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. I mean, God repeatedly did great and amazing things for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt and preserving them in the wilderness. Yet what was Israel's response? It was to sin even more and to rebel against the Most High. I mean, they didn't have faith that God would provide for them. They actually had a contempt for his promise to give them what they needed. They were ungrateful. Verse 18 says, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. God provided all of Israel's needs in the wilderness, but they demanded more. He gave them manna, but they soon demanded meat, the food they craved, and this tested God. So we see that Israel was guilty of at least two sins. They were dissatisfied with what God provided. In other words, they were ungrateful. And they thought the reason why God didn't give them what they wanted was because he couldn't, that it was beyond his power to care for them as they demanded the food he craved. So they were dissatisfied and they were full of unbelief. Verse 19, they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? In other words, can God provide food in the wilderness? I mean, they're speaking against God. They're expressing their lack of faith in his power, their lack of trust in his care. They didn't believe that God could feed them in the wilderness. And so here they are in the wilderness saying, can God provide a table for us in the wilderness? And that immediately makes you think of Psalm 23, right? And the 23rd Psalm's answer is, of course he can. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. So you better believe that he can spread a table in the wilderness, the most glorious table that you can possibly imagine. I mean, God specializes in tables in the desert. And listen, it is far better to be in the desert with God than in a palace without him. But that wasn't their heart. That wasn't the heart of the people of Israel. Because their heart doesn't believe. And so they ask, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Verse 20, he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? I mean, God repeatedly showed Israel that he could do all of this and much more. And yet they ask these doubting questions with the miraculously provided manna in their stomachs. But the more gracious God was, the more they rebelled. I mean, but even then, God provided them food in the wilderness and water from the rock. But in spite of all of God's gracious provision, in spite of all of his gracious provision for Israel in the Exodus out of Egypt and then in the wilderness, they responded with complaining and unbelief. They just continued to sin against God by being ungrateful and disobedient. And they put God to the test by demanding that he provide for them on their terms, rather than simply trusting and obeying him. And how did God respond to this? Well, he didn't ignore it. In fact, God heard it, and God was angry with their sin against him. And how did he respond to their disobedience, their unbelief, and their ingratitude? I mean, things that we often consider to be such minor sins, things that, you know, sins that God takes little notice of. Well, how did God respond to those sins in the people of Israel? Look at verses 21 and 22. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. And so in case we didn't get it, Asaph stated it clearly for emphasis. I mean, these were the sins that made God angry and made his judgment burn like fire to Israel. Unbelief and mistrust toward God are, you know, as I mentioned, are counted as small sins by so many today, but not by God. And because they didn't believe, and because they didn't trust his saving power, they experienced God's judgment. And you know, they did not believe in God. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power is what it says. And you know what? That is always the root of the problem, isn't it? The root of the problem is always this. You know, do we really believe the Lord? Do we really trust the Lord? Are we really willing to put or just to trust him with our lives and with all that we are and all that we have? Do we really trust the Lord? They didn't believe and they didn't trust him. And yet, we read now in verses 23 to 25, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. In abundance. I mean, think of it. Again, in spite of the unbelief of the people, God provided for them. It's like he opened up the doors of heaven and just rained down manna for his unthankful people to eat. All the food they could eat. I mean, how graciously and patiently he dealt with them. And the fact that it was God's divine provision is emphasized by calling it the bread of angels. And God didn't provide just a meager meal. No, God provided it enough that their hunger was completely satisfied. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. You know the story, when they, the people, insisted on having meat, God sent them abundant quail. And Numbers chapter 11 describes how God sent quail to Israel when they complained of the manna. And he literally let them fall let the quail fall in the midst of their camp. I mean, bringing the meat that they craved right to them. God gave them exactly what they craved. But because their craving was rooted in their self-will and their unbelief, the result was not going to be good. As Spurgeon said, sometimes God's greatest judgment is to give us what we want. So he gave them their own desire. But before they satisfied their craving, he also sent a plague while the food was still in their mouths. When the anger of God rose against them, Numbers 11 describes it this way, Numbers 11, verses 33 and 34. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, Hataava. And it means graves of craving. Because there they buried the people who had the craving. So in spite of all of these lessons, the generation of Israelites that left Egypt in the Exodus kept on sinning, and they didn't believe. And so the Lord disciplined them. Again and again he disciplined them, seeking to lead them to repentance. Verse 32, in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. So the people kept on sinning and didn't believe. As a result, God brought severe judgment upon them, killing some of them. And only then did they begin to seek him. But when they finally did turn to him, it says they would flatter him. They lied to him. Why? Well, because their hearts weren't loyal to him. And though they supposedly repented, it was insincere and meaningless. Their repentance wasn't genuine. I mean, they were remorseful, but they didn't have a heart for God because they were unfaithful to him. I mean, their turning to God wasn't from the heart. It was only an expression with their lips. And you see, a hypocritical repentance like this, I'm quite sure, is nauseating to God. Because true repentance involves an honest acknowledgement of sin and a turning away from sin and an appeal to God's love and his mercy and his grace. And we see none of that here. Nevertheless, Asaph tells us here that God didn't deal with the people as their hypocrisy deserved. I mean, in spite of their unfaithfulness, even then God was merciful to them. Verses 38 and 39, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He didn't destroy all of them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And so God faithfully showed them compassion, and in his mercy, he forgave them. He held back his wrath. He didn't destroy them, but they were a generation that grieved his heart. But God showed them compassion, and in his mercy, he forgave them, and he held back his wrath, and he didn't destroy them. And that's really just the way God has dealt with us, isn't it? I mean, if God had not chosen to be merciful to us, if God had not chosen to be merciful and gracious to us, we would have all perished long ago. But instead of not being merciful and allowing us to perish, God made atonement for our sins by the death of the Lord Jesus. He forgave our iniquity. And so surely, a love like this demands genuine repentance from us and a true following after God in faith with deep gratitude. I mean, as the hymn that Isaac Watts wrote says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And now in verses 40 to 55, Asaph kind of shifts back to the Exodus and Israel's failure to realize the power of God displayed in the plagues. And the story is one of, again, of constant disbelief in the face of unimaginable grace and even more grace being granted in the face of disbelief. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. I mean, even when God sent the plagues upon Egypt, Israel didn't repent of her rebellion against God. And Asaph is going to list some of the plagues, not all of them, but he gives a good description of at least six of them. Verse 44, speaking of what God did to the land of Egypt, he turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to be destroying to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and the sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. And so the worst of all the plagues was the last, the death of the firstborn. I mean, Egypt and Pharaoh would not give God his firstborn Israel, and so God took the firstborn of Egypt. And then verse 52, he led his people. He led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. I mean, you know the story. After the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians begged the Israelites to leave, and they sent them away loaded down with gifts, just happy to be rid of them. And Asaph then just kind of summarizes the next many years when he says in verse 53, he led them. God led the children of Israel in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So God destroyed the pursuing Egyptian army when the waters of the sea came crashing down upon them. And then it says, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. And so God drove out the nations before the children of Israel. He cleared out many of the Canaanite peoples before Israel ever came to the land. And he apportioned them for an inheritance by dividing the land among them according to his eternal promise of the land. I mean, this whole section here is a display of God's power, a reminder of how God in his power had delivered them and took them through the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptian army and then drove out many of the Canaanite peoples before they ever came into the land. And then he settled them in the promised land. I mean, it's all just a reminder of God's power. But that message had been missed. They missed it. They missed the point of it all. You say, how is this possible? Well, the answer is back in verse 42, which is perhaps the most important verse in the psalm. It says, they did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. They had forgotten God's redemption. They had forgotten what God had done on their behalf. And the question is, do we? Do we? I mean, I'm sure we do. Or we wouldn't sin as grievously or as often as we do. One man said on this point, if redemption itself is forgotten, faith and love will not last long. I mean, if we forget what it costs God to redeem us from our sins through the death of the Lord Jesus, I mean, we're not going to trust him in life's trials or love him enough to obey him in times of temptation. I mean, the remedy is to remember. I mean, to remember what God has done, which is what this psalm is about. We need to remember all that God has done. But Israel was so rebellious. They were so stubborn. I mean, again and again and again, they were stubborn and rebellious, and they just did not learn to trust and obey God. And what did it lead to? What did it lead to? Well, it led to failing to trust in his power and provision, and that's described now in verses 56 to 64. It led to them failing to trust his power and provision, and the consequences of that are idolatry. And that's what we have now in these verses 56 to 64. So despite being in a new place, despite being in the promised land, Israel continued their rebellion against God. They didn't change. They didn't keep his testimonies, but they turned back and they acted unfaithfully. Verse 56, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. And a deceitful bow speaks of the people failing to fulfill the purpose of their choice by God. I mean, they were unreliable, just like a deceitful or a faulty or a twisted bow that won't shoot true, and the arrows are going to fly wide no matter how well you aim it or how strong you draw it. They were a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. And in context, God's rejection means that he cut off many of the Israelites for their unbelief. I mean, after Joshua died, the people again tested God by failing to drive out the inhabitants of the land as he had commanded them to do. And then they turned from him. And then they began to worship false gods, the gods of the Canaanites. And they set up altars on the high places, worshiping gods of carved images. And so consequently, verse 60, God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. I mean, this section just describes the time of the judges when God permitted the Philistines to capture the ark at Shiloh. And many Israelites died on that occasion, including Eli the priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And when the Ark of the Covenant was captured at Shiloh, the daughter-in-law of Eli, the high priest, also learned that her husband and her brother-in-law learned that her husband, her brother-in-law, and her father-in-law and 30,000 Israeli soldiers were killed. And you know the story. She was pregnant, and the news was so overwhelming that she went into labor and she died giving birth. And with her last words, she said to name the child born on that tragic day, Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And there certainly was a sense in which the glory had departed from Israel. But it wasn't the glory of the Ark of the Covenant. The glory that departed was the glory of God's blessing and God's presence upon an obedient Israel. And if the psalm ended there, it would be depressing. But it ends on a high note in verses 65 to 72. I mean, this is the third and final part of the psalm. And in this final part of the psalm, Asaph recounts how God graciously raised up David to be king of Israel. Notice verse 65. The Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. Obviously, this is metaphorical. It's poetic language. And the picture that Asaph is painting here is that of a sleeping warrior. And he wakes up and he refreshes himself with wine, and then he goes out to meet the foe, just sure of victory. And the point he's making is that God took action to intervene on behalf of the people. Verse 66, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. In other words, he rejected the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and particularly Ephraim, the leader of the northern tribes. But we read in verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And so though God rejected Ephraim, God in his mercy set his favor upon little Judah and established Judah and Mount Zion, which he loved. And there's no reason for God to do this that is related to Judah, because it isn't that it's not that Judah was better than Ephraim. It's not that Judah wasn't going to fail him like Ephraim failed him. No, the lion of the tribe of Judah would be rejected by the tribe of Judah in that very city. I mean, it would be in Jerusalem that the cries will eventually go up, crucify him, crucify him. And so why did God choose Judah at this point? Because he loved them. That's what we're told, right? Simply because he loved them. It wasn't anything in Judah. It was simply because God loved them. Just because he loved them. It was God's sovereign grace. And so it was in Judah, it was in Jerusalem where God's tabernacle would be placed and where the temple would eventually be built by Solomon. And then we read, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. I mean, in some ways, Jerusalem was as unlikely choice to be, or was an unlikely choice to be the center of Israel. And in the very same way, David, the humble shepherd boy following the ewes that had young, was God's choice to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. I mean, David was chosen among the common shepherds of Israel to rule over Jacob. But that's so often the way the Lord works, isn't it? I mean, the Lord often uses those who are least important to serve in important leadership roles, much to the consternation of those who think they're important and deserving of such roles. I mean, what irony that this young shepherd boy should be chosen to eventually be the king of God's people, Israel, in Jerusalem. And then it ends in verse 72. With upright heart, he, David, shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. I mean, David was God's choice. We're told that he was a man after God's own heart. And David was a faithful king who shepherded his people with the integrity of his heart. Spurgeon said, David was upright before God and never swerved in heart from the obedient worship of Jehovah. Whatever faults he had, he was unfeignedly sincere in his allegiance to Israel's superior king. He shepherded for God with honest heart. And like many aspects of David's rule, I mean, this was fulfilled in a much greater way in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, David's heart mostly had integrity, but the heart of Jesus was perfect in integrity. David guided Israel with great skill. Jesus leads his people with perfect skill. And so these aspects of David's rule were fulfilled in a greater, in a perfect way in David's greater son, Jesus, the Messiah. And Asaph's point is that it was entirely of grace that God chose Judah, and it was entirely of grace that God chose its shepherd boy, David, to be a great king. I mean, the people of Israel didn't deserve this any more than they deserved any of God's other blessings. But because of grace, they received great mercies. I mean, think of it. Because of grace, they received great mercies. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Isn't it? It is the same for us. I mean, only our mercies, you would have to say our mercies are even greater than those experienced by Israel, because in Jesus Christ we're told that we have been given every spiritual blessing. I mean, we deserve absolutely nothing. Yet by grace, I mean, because of God's great love, by grace we've received everything. Everything. And we don't ever want to forget that. And we don't ever want to take that for granted. And so we must remember God's many, many blessings. We must remember God's mercy. We must remember God's grace. We must remember all that God has done for us, all of His mighty works. And then we have to remember to tell the next generation. And that's why we take our children's ministry so very important. I mean, why it's so very important to us. That's why we take our children's ministry seriously, I wanted to say. Because we need to fill the hearts and minds of our children with the Word of God. They need to know who God is and what God has done. We need to tell the next generation. And we need to remind that generation, that next generation, not only of God's gracious and mighty works which are revealed to us in His Word, we also need to remind them of God's gracious and mighty works for us in each one of our lives. And we need to tell our children and their children what the Lord has done for us so that they would set their hope in God. And so Asaph tells the story of Israel's history in a way that really promotes humility, but also hope. He shows us the incredible rebellion of our hearts Because by nature, we're no different from Israel. We like to think that we're different and that we would have been different. But by nature, we're no different than Israel. And that promotes humility, but also hope, because Asaph also shows us the amazing, amazing, long-suffering grace and mercy of God. And without God's grace, we'd be done. Done. Well, let's pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we've been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.